In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works, and I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of the Church and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Looking at my Catholic faith, we are on Lesson 10, the Church and Divine Revelation. Image, the picture they've given us is a manuscript with Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. That is typical of what we might find. Today we call them a polyglot, which many languages. So traditionally we have the scriptures in various languages side by side, so we can see the various translations and compare them. Actually, their sister, there's a polyglot in front of the aquarium in the big book in the other aquarium.
Can we get it?
Yeah, and we can show the picture there. All right, so before printing was invented about 1450, books could be reproduced only by making a manuscript copy on parchment or sheepskin. A complete Bible cost a fortune because of the time and expense necessary for copying. Copyists made mistakes or abbreviations which others misunderstood. The illustration shows manuscripts in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the languages often as used in early Bible copies. They give an idea of the difficulties before the invention of printing. Okay. So you can easily imagine that a copyist who makes one mistake and hands that on to others to be copied from, it just keeps multiplying the errors and the mistakes. So very often, those who were about to translate the Bible, they would get all the translations that were currently available, copies that they could best get a hold of, and then they would be able to compare them and draw conclusions as to which one was the most accurate. Yeah, big book. Two of them in there. All right. Did Christ intend the gospel to be proclaimed by the circulation of the Bible? No, it was mainly by preaching that he intended to convert the nations. Our Lord said, "Go make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that heareth you, heareth me." Christ did not say, "Go and make all nations read the Bible." The apostles never circulated a single volume of the Bible, but they went forth and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. The New Testament was not written till Christianity was already established. Christ bade his apostles teach all men to observe all commanded you, and he commanded them to preach, not necessarily to write. Okay. So, we have a hexaglot Bible, the Pentateuch here. Let's just open up to a page, see if we can get that. So the people can see. I don't know if they can see that or not. Probably not.
Not very well.
Not very well. Okay. But what it has here, we have Hebrew. Some language I don't recognize. We have Latin. We have German. We have the English. And this is the Pentateuch. I think the New Testament has languages like German and French, maybe Spanish, English, and Latin. Let's give you one passage, and then they just show you various languages side by side. And that was mainly for those who are studying the scripture that we have those things. All right. God did not intend the Holy Scripture to be our rule of faith independently of a living voice. Even under the old law, the Jews, in spite of their great veneration for Holy Scripture, never dreamed of a private appeal to the Word of God. When a religious dispute arose, it was decided by the high priest and the council. Their decision was to be obeyed under penalty of death. Thus, the Jews did not appeal to the dead letter of the law, but to the living voice of the tribunal that God had established. When Christ came on earth, he did not change this order of things. On the contrary, he commanded the Jews to obey their constituted teachers, however disedifying their private lives might be. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have sat on the chair of Moses. All things, therefore, they command you, observe and do."
I think that's Greek.
Greek? Okay. Hebrew, Greek.
Latin.
German.
Did you forget this one to be?
I don't know.
French.
Okay. So we have the Bible is actually before the Bible, we have the living tradition, and the living tradition, the living authority that God has established is the law that we need to obey, not the dead letter of the law, but the living law. And the scriptures came to aid the living voice. The scriptures were an aid to those who were to teach others, but not necessarily for everyone to have their own Bible. Obviously, not everyone can read. In the early days, not everyone could afford one, but everyone could hear the preachers, the priests who were sent out, the missionaries who were sent out to preach. Okay. Until the Protestant outbreak in the 16th century, 1517, no attempt had ever been made to have any people governed by the dead letter of the law, either in civil or religious affairs. No one certainly pretends to live in society according to his own private interpretation of the civil laws. When cases come up, they are always decided by a competent tribunal. In the United States government, we have the Supreme Court of the United States, who will determine the law, what the law says. Even though we have the Constitution, we have the laws that have been written, it is the Supreme Court is the living authority who says exactly what this means or how it's to be applied in various circumstances that obviously have to work their way up to that final judge there. Why cannot the Bible be the sole guide to salvation? It cannot because, one, it is not within the reach of everyone. If it were the only guide, it should be within the reach of every court inquirer, for God wishes all men to be saved. If the Bible were the only guide to eternal salvation, the primitive Christians would have been at a disadvantage, for the books that make up the Bible were gathered together only after the church was established. Even when the parts were put together, for centuries there were very few manuscripts, copies. Copies remained few till the invention of printing in the 15th century. If the Bible were the only guide to salvation, it would be of little help to those unable to read, as well as to the great mass of mankind today who have neither the knowledge nor the capacity to penetrate the meaning of the written word. So that is the first argument, that the Bible cannot be the sole guide to salvation, because it's not available to everyone. It wasn't until mass printing, and even with mass printing, the Bible is a whole lot more easily obtainable, but it's still not, you might not say, attainable to everyone. And the second reason, the Bible is difficult to understand, frequently full of obscurities and difficulties, even for the learned. St. Peter said of the epistles of St. Paul, that they have, quote, certain things difficult to understand, which the unlearned and unstable distort, just as they do the rest of scriptures also, to their own destruction, end quote. That's from 2 Peter 3:16. The fathers of the church, who spent their whole lives in the study of the Bible, all pronounce it full of difficulties, needing careful interpretation. So need a living authority to explain things and to tell us how they're applied in our own day. The third reason, the Bible does not contain all the truths necessary for eternal salvation. Okay, so contrary to the Protestant concept that only the Bible is necessary, we know that the Bible does not have everything that we need to believe. For example, every Christian is obliged to sanctify Sunday, but nowhere in the whole Bible, from Genesis to the Apocalypse, is there one word authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. On whose authority do we accept the Bible as the Word of God? We accept the Bible as the Word of God on the authority of the Catholic Church. So by God's command, the Catholic Church proclaims the truths of divine revelation as contained in both Holy Scripture and tradition. Before His ascension, our Lord said to the apostles, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even unto the consummation of the world." St. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. The second argument, or proof of the authority, it was the Catholic Church that in the 4th century declared which books were inspired by God and which were not. For 1,500 years, the Catholic Church was the sole guardian of the Bible. The Bible was not always, as it is now, a compact book bound neatly. For several centuries, the Bible was in separated fragments scattered over Christendom. At the same time, other books under the name of Scripture were circulated among the faithful. It is the Catholic Church that assures us that the translation from the original languages is faithful. The Bible needs an interpreter because it is frequently very difficult to understand. The Catholic Church alone was empowered by God to interpret the Bible. No one is allowed to interpret it contrary to the teachings of the Church. The Protestant denominations who favor private interpretation have divided and subdivided for the same reason. No two of them interpret the Bible in the same manner. If we are really to interpret the Bible privately, we must know the original languages in which the books were written. How many can have that knowledge? Okay, as I think I mentioned before, Bishop Lewis taught us that every translator is a traitor. Because you cannot really translate into different languages the idiom and the things peculiar to a language are not easily transferred. I don't know what they call that there, where you different little cliches or things which do not directly mean literally what is being said, but it is a figurative use of the language. And when these figurative things are brought in, those figures are not easily translated because other languages, other people have a different perception and different things in which they use as figures or representations of whatever there is trying to communicate. So if we want to really know what the scriptures have to say, we have to go back to the Hebrew for the Old Testament, the Aramaic, the Greek, and so many Catholics, especially traditionalists, we need the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate is not the original language. The Latin Vulgate was the translation made by St. Jerome. It was authorized by the Pope and it was approved by the Pope, but St. Jerome basically spent his lifetime studying these original languages, gathering original copies, traveling all over the known world to find these copies and to study them. He actually studied Hebrew with the Jews. The rabbis taught him how to read the Hebrew so that he could translate it into Latin. and we call it the Latin Vulgate. The Vulgate means the vulgar or the common language of the people. So Latin was the universal language at the time. Rome was the ruler of the world, so that Latin was pretty much the universal language, and Saint Jerome translated the Bible into this universal language so that the world could read it, so the world would have it. And the church put her seal of approval on this translation that Saint Jerome made. And of course, the Old Testament was translated in one place from the Latin to the English in the Douay Rheims that we have. So the Douay Rheims part, I don't remember who did what, but at Rheims they translated either the New Testament or the Old Testament, and then at Douay they translated the other one. But these were universities, colleges that took the original Latin from St. Jerome's Vulgate and translated it into English. Since that time, other translators have gone back, but they generally start with St. Jerome's work, and then they will get copies of the original Hebrew or some other language, and then they compare them in the translation, and thus attempting to come up with a better or newer translation that is more more accessible to us, I guess, is what I'm looking for. Because the ancient languages, as I believe I pointed out before, if you look at Old English, it's at least incomprehensible to me. And if you look at, in my own lifetime, if you look at the language of my father compared to the language of the children today, I think there's a lot of communication that has been lost. Just because of the changes and the variations of the language as it is developing. Language is not static, it keeps changing, it keeps modifying. Words take on new meanings, new innuendos, and they mean something completely different. And of course that's what sparks up so much comedy, is this misunderstanding or misuse of the words. I can't help but it was Sunday night, we were watching Monk on TV, sister and I, and there was an episode of Monk there, and of course if you know anything about Monk, he's on the phone with somebody, and you get the gist of what this conversation is, because he turns to his secretary there, I can't remember her name, but Monk asked the woman, if she is hot. And of course, Monk is an understanding temperature-wise, and obviously the man on the other end of the phone is asking whether she is attractive. Now, when we go to translate from hot, what do we translate? We cannot just translate a temperature into another language, because like Monk, they will miss the understanding there. It means something completely different depending on the context in which it is used. So we've got a difficulty, and we need to keep going back. The closer we can get to the original, the better our understanding is going to be. Of course, that means that we have to understand some of the idiom of the original language, some of the customs of the original language. Bishop Lewis gave us an example. When he was in the seminary studying Greek, they came across a passage where the man covered his feet. And he said, this Greek professor asked, does anybody have an idea what this passage means, that the man covered his feet? And it turns out that what that passage was saying, the man sat down to use the toilet. And when he sat down, his garment covered his feet. And of course, if you don't know the culture and the situation, you're not going to grasp that. So we need a living authority to say, okay, here is what it is. Here is how we're to understand this. Here is how it is to be interpreted. Without that living authority, we're left in the dark. and we are unable to make sense of just about anything. And I can pretty much say, even if you wrote out the words to some of the lyrics of today's music, I'm not certain I could give you if I understand at all what they're talking about. Okay, so we've got to understand the context in which things were written. And of course, we need a living authority, someone to explain it to us, someone to have a definitive definition for us. And that has to be living, because we can't just write it down, because our living language is constantly changing, constantly updating. And Christ never intended, or I shouldn't say he didn't intend, because he authorized, the Holy Ghost inspired the writing of these scriptures, but Christ's original command to the apostles was to go forth and preach, not to write down. And it was later written for the purpose of helping the successors to the apostles to preach. Okay. All right. Did God intend the Holy Scripture to be our rule of faith? No, God intended our rule of faith to be the living voice of the teaching church. The apostles and their successors have always taught mankind, especially by preaching. Thus, the church fulfills the command of Jesus Christ and will fulfill it to the end of the world, as he promised. If our Lord wanted the Bible to be our rule of faith, why did he not write a book instead of founding a church? Okay, so Christ didn't write any of these words in the Bible. These were all written by other men. And if Christ wanted us to have a written word, he would have written it. We can know the true meaning of the doctrines contained in divine revelation from the Catholic Church, which has been authorized by Jesus Christ to explain his doctrines, and which is preserved from error in its teachings by the special assistance of the Holy Ghost. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you other than that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. From Galatians 1:8. I'm quite impressed that that was the last quote of this lesson, because that leads me to the difficulty of the Novus Ordo, the modernist. Where is the Catholic Church? The Catholic Church is the living faith, the living church, the living authority. Where is the Catholic Church? And I must say, it's not in Rome. It's not with Bergoglio, who calls himself Pope Francis, and it is not in these churches that are united with this false pope in a false religion. And how can I say that? Well, I go back right here to this last quote I just read to you. If anyone preached to you another doctrine, another gospel, and if I look at modernists from the Vatican II, the Novus Ordo, they have specifically changed the words of Christ in the Mass and the consecration from for many to for all. And of course, now I find out that they've switched back to for many, and have restored somewhat of the words of Christ. But they have already undermined the priesthood. They've changed the rite of ordination to the priesthood. And as Bishop Lewis pointed out, that rite is invalid. They're not ordaining a sacrificing priesthood, but they're ordaining a Protestant minister. And therefore he's not a priest. If he's not a priest, even if he uses the correct words, even if he has the correct intention, that doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it a sacrament. It doesn't make it valid. To be valid, we need a true priest. A valid priest using valid matter, valid form, and having a valid intention. We need all these things in order. And the devil knows all I need to do is take out one of these things, and I've invalidated the sacrament. And that is what the Novus Ordo has done. And of course, they've taught a completely new doctrine. A doctrine that tells us no one goes to hell. A Protestant doctrine that says God is so good, he would not send anyone to hell. There is really no need for penance. There's no need for sacrifice. We're going to change all that to reconciliation. There is no need for all the strictness of the church. We're going to undermine that. We're going to do away with that. When they preach that either by their actions or their words, that our Lord is not in the Blessed Sacrament, that he is not truly present there, and I say by their actions because I'm thinking of a time when Wojtyla, John Paul II came, I believe it was here in the United States, a World Youth Day. There were reports that they took baskets of these wafers and threw them out among the crowd as their communion, and the people could just catch the wafers as they're flying through the air and receive communion for themselves, and that after the event, the janitors picked up big brooms and just swept up the host on the ground and threw them away. And if that does not say they don't believe that Christ is truly present in there, I don't know what else it could mean other than perhaps they are satanic and they wanted to desecrate the host, and this was their means of desecrating it. But it is, at least from every angle that I look at it, it is a new doctrine. It is something different. And St. Paul warns us, if you see them coming preaching something different, anathema, to hell with them. They are not the Catholic Church. And that's where we stand today. Archbishop Nodin Tuck saw this, recognized it. Bishop Lewis saw it and recognized it and have handed it down to me. And of course, before I was made a bishop, I took a vow to uphold all that has been handed down to me, all that I've received, to try and transmit that intact as I have received it, not adding anything of my own, not taking anything away, lest I fall under that anathema of St. Paul. But the modernists of the Novus Ordo have completely disregarded that and have brought in a new religion that is more agreeable to the Protestant faith. Anyone, questions, comments? The silence is deafening, huh? We'll end with the prayer, the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. O Lord my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendet super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you all. Oh, before we leave, Sister Catherine wants me to remind everyone that we're not going to have class the next 2 weeks. So we're going to take a spring break here in honor of the resurrection.